Today we'll be reading from Exodus, starting in chapter 20, verse 1 through 13. And God spoke these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Please be seated.
Let's go ahead and go in prayer before I give the message. Heavenly Father, we recognize that without your spirit, we don't understand correctly. We don't understand aright. But with your spirit, we comprehend and are convicted. Father, please have your spirit do the work that only he could do for your glory and certainly for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's message is entitled, The Ways We Murder Others. And this is a message that's particularly personal to me because we're going to talk about anger. I can remember it being pointed out to me by my wife. I was saved as a 23-year-old man in the law enforcement community with an anger problem. And I thought that I would get to that sin eventually. I had children that God continued to bless me with children, and these children would experience my anger, as would my wife. And it wasn't until later that the Lord revealed to me the truth, the destructive nature of anger. So as I teach today, if I fail to shepherd and you sense I am speaking at you instead of an instrument of God speaking to you, please have mercy on me. I'm speaking at me. This was my journey. This is my misunderstanding of anger. And this is a passion. When I counsel others, I want them to see this. Anger is the number one consistent topic, male to female, in almost every counseling that I have ever done as a pastor. This is something that we all struggle with. Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not commit murder. It takes four words to describe what is actually only two words in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's lo, that's one word, ratzach. Do not murder. It's the seventh command, and it's pretty straightforward. It's almost, and I say almost, we live in a strange world, it's almost completely agreed upon that this is wrong. This is evil. We shouldn't do this. It's not one like the fourth commandment or the fifth commandment. People seem to get caught up in like, well, do we have to do this or do we have to do that? You know, I'm not really, do I honor my parents? I mean, I'm out of the house now. You know, they'll argue over that, or they'll argue over the Lord's Day, you know, the Sabbath. The reality is, this one is pretty accepted. We know that if someone tried to murder us, it's immediately sensed as wrong. We know it's wrong. I want to put four questions to you. First question, how would you respond if someone you didn't know accused you of murder? I'm guessing you'd most likely object to it, deny it, say, what are you talking about? You don't even know me. Question number two, how do you feel about this biblical scholar's statement? Listen to the statement he says on this topic specifically. You and I have an anger problem, and if we don't get it under control, we may be in danger of hell. He's talking to Christians, not unbelievers, believers. So when you hear that, do you think, could be accurate for someone else? Or maybe you say, you know what, that guy's really overreaching. Come on. He's doing it for the shock value. That's why he made that statement. And he just wants people to tone in and listen carefully. Let me ask you a third question. What percentage of anger that you have ever displayed in your life would you consider righteous anger? The Bible tells us that we are able to imitate God's righteous anger, but we also, the majority of which I would have to say, we display unrighteous anger. So as you're thinking about that number, that percentage number, let me run past you what another biblical scholar identified as some of the godly qualities that express itself in righteous anger. I think what you'll see is whatever number you came up with as far as how much, what percentage of your anger is unrighteous, that number will go up and your righteous anger will go down as you listen to this description. And it's just helpful. This is some of the convicting stuff that God used in my own heart to go, oh, I had a kind of a relative understanding of unrighteous anger. Yeah, mine might be a little bit bad, but it's nothing like that guy's or that. Oh, gosh, look over there. And so I found myself rationalizing my anger. Listen to what righteous anger actually looks like. When God's righteous anger is imaged in our lives, this is what it looks like. It remains self-controlled. Well, that didn't work for me. It keeps its head without cursing, screaming, raging, or flying off the handle. It does not spiral downward in self-pity or despair. It does not ignore, snub. This is talking about concealed anger. It does not ignore, snub, or withdraw from people. Godly strains of mourning, comfort, joy, praise, and action balance it out. It leads to godly expressions of worship, ministry, and obedience. It shows concern for the well-being of others. Really? My rage never showed concern for the well-being of others. My kingdom had been rocked. Someone needed to pay for it, and they got it through my anger, and that's how I got them back in check. My kingdom's good now, because my anger has fearfully brought you back to where I want you to be. As you can see here, none of my anger that I'm expressing to you was righteous anger. To this day, I think it's the number is somewhere as far as my unrighteous anger. I've got a lot of work ahead of me, so I end up with a position where I try to never express anger because 99% of my anger that I'm able to produce is unrighteous. Now, I believe that that will change as I focus more and more on it. But the safest thing for me now is to work against demonstrating any anger because the odds are severely against me. So question number four. Now, after hearing my confession to you and hearing what it looks like to have unrighteous anger, or I should say that the example we gave is righteous anger, what happened to your percentage? You don't have to answer that question. It'd be interesting to see us all at the picnic with our numbers on our forehead. Oh, I'm a 92. What are you? I'm a 99. It's the reality of being exposed. We don't put on airs. We are a body of Christ where it's safe and say, I need to work on this. And to be looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ and being honest with them and then being loving back to say, so do I. You'll see in your bulletin as it's laid out, there's a rather than there being a takeaway, it's a warning, because Christ gives it as a warning when we look at Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount today. And the warning is this: if you do not wholeheartedly repent of your unrighteous anger, you risk being consumed and controlled by its intent to destroy you and all of the relationships you cherish. Your anger is most noted on the closeness of proximity of those people in your lives. And typically, we allow the people we love the most in closest proximity to us. Well, let's take a look at the unrighteous anger's evil intent. If you'll turn to Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8, we're going to look at the very first murder. And hopefully we'll see some things in here and not be surprised when we get to Matthew, that some of this is what Jesus is dealing with. Jesus is reflecting back to Genesis 4 when he's dealing with the issue of, look, this is what it looks like. This is what happens. This is the first account of murder in all of human history. It says this, Genesis 4, 3 through 8. In the course of time, Cain brought to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Why did God have no regard for Cain's offering? The answer is in there. I'm going to walk you through again and show you the answer. It's right in front of us. We don't see it. At least I didn't as a younger Christian. Let me read it again. In the course of time, Cain brought to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's the description of his offering. Forget the fact that it's the fruit of the ground. It's just some of the fruit of the ground. A portion of it. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. You see, firstborn and first fruits equal regard for God. What we have is firstborn of the flock, high regard for God, and some of the fruit of his produce, what he had in the field. Some versus firstborn. Firstborn and first fruits have some commonality in them. Certainly they both identify the nature as being the first. Before I give you first. And we recognize that's a demonstration of love. When you go and you're sharing a meal and you're sitting, you know, you come up shoulder to shoulder against somebody, whether it's your spouse or somebody else that you meet in the food line, you go first. That's a way of saying, I'm esteeming you. I'm putting you first. It's a way of identifying that someone is higher and someone is willingly placing themselves lower. It also has the understanding of preeminence. Jesus Christ is referred to as the firstborn Son of God, not because he was born, meaning that somehow in eternity there wasn't Jesus, and all of a sudden one time there was Jesus. Certainly there's an aspect of, okay, the Bible does tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin by way of the Holy Spirit. We do understand that Jesus was born. He was clothed in flesh, if you will, all God and all human, the fully God and fully man. He was clothed in flesh at one point in history, but he was from eternity. When it speaks of him being firstborn, it speaks of him being preeminent. He is the top. He is superior. Let's continue on in verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He's very angry, his face falls. It's a giveaway that he's angry. He's angry because God does not regard him. And in verse 6, Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well," in other words, "if you regard me as preeminent, superior above all, and certainly superior to you, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will I not demonstrate my regard back unto you?" You see, Cain wanted the regard of God without demonstrating regard for God. And it doesn't work that way. And he was angry. And his anger demonstrated what was really going on in his heart. He wanted to be God and receive the regard of God. And God doesn't work that way. He will give his glory to no other. We continue on. It says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," and this is very important, "sin is crouching at the door." It's a picture of a wild beast waiting behind the door. You're going to go in the door, and the wild beast is going to consume you. It's going to come upon you and take you. It's a picture of anger being that monster, that wild beast that is looking to consume you. And he continues on, "It is contrary to you." In other words, anger doesn't have your righteousness in mind. Anger has no good for you in mind. Not only does it want to devour you in that picture of a beast coming and taking over, it wants full control over you, so that it can bring death to others. You will be its pawn. You will be the instrument of death to others. Your anger will kill every relationship you cherish by killing the person that you cherish. But you must rule over it. Now, it doesn't say it here what these are, but I can't leave you with just the truth of the teaching. I've got to leave you with the realities expressed in the rest of the Bible. But you must rule over it, first by recognizing its deception and its evil intent. If you don't recognize your evil as deceiving you, as being a monster that desires to control you and destroy others, you will pet it. You will play with it. It will become your mate. It goes anywhere you go, and it's welcome there. It's what I did. Oh, I might say, "Oh, be careful, it'll bite." I might put it behind me when I came in. But if you cross my kingdom, you got the fury of it. You got my dangerous, death-intending beast that came up out of me. So we need to first recognize its deceptive and evil intent, and then repent of our sin before it consumes us. Repent. "I see that little beast again. I never want to see that beast again. I am wrong, God. My sin through the expression of anger is evil, and I don't want it. It's an offense against you." And then secondly, look for its prideful existence in the dark recesses of your heart. I asked my wife, "Show me where I do this. I have been self-blinded for so long, I don't even recognize it in my life." And she carefully, lovingly pointed it out. And at first, my temptation when she pointed something out was to allow that old monster out and say, "Hey, you got that problem too. I just invited her into my life, and now I'm going to try and consume her, still being the agent of anger." You cannot do that. In addition to looking for its prideful existence, you need to ask God to give you the heart of humility. When you are humble, when you are thinking of other people in greater, or in a sense of greater beingness, if you will, or they're superior to you, they're higher ranking, they have more value, you want to esteem them, you have more respect for them, then anger cannot control you. Because when they mess up, when they do something, even they sin against you, you already realize that you are esteeming them and you want to pray for them in your esteeming of them rather than attack them back. This is what we need to do to get right. The verse goes on in chapter 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. It would be better, more helpful to be worded there by the translator, and murdered him. He was truly under the control of anger, and he allowed this beast to take him to the point of physical death upon his brother. Well, let's take a look at the ways we murder others and its increasing consequence on us. It's fascinating. I had not seen this before. There's this escalation of consequences. To the Christian. Don't think it's for the unbeliever. He is explaining this is how it was. He being Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount. You want to be part of the covenant community of God? This is how it works in the community of God. The covenant community. Matthew 5:17 is kind of a hermeneutic. I know it's a big word. I try and get it out there as much as I can so that we are an educated people. Hermeneutic just means the way in which we interpret something or the tools used in interpreting something. And that Matthew 5:17 is the passage that we have to read before coming to our passage on anger, because if we don't understand 5:17, we'll miss this. Matthew 5:17, if you'll turn in your Bibles, it says this: Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And certainly, this is the one where I could get it right very easily. Oh, Jesus came to fulfill them through his obedience to them, which I failed. I get that. Check mark. And I thought I was done. I didn't know this was a two-part question or a two-part answer. He also fulfills the law by bringing a fuller understanding of the law. He takes what was written in the Old Testament, for example, this here, what we saw in Genesis 4, and he brings greater understanding. You think it just means murder physically? Let me explain to you what it really means in your life so you don't go around thinking, I'm not a murderer. That's the fuller understanding that Jesus brings to the law. Praise God that he does, because I know I would have missed it. I don't know that I would have connected the dots from Genesis 4, 3 through 8, and put this together. Let's look at verse 21 now of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and it really says to the ancients. I just think Hebrew language is so beautiful. I like to the ancients. We have ancients in our history. It's where we all came from, the ancients, if you will. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now think about this. You're in the crowd. You heard that. The crowd is probably not made up of physical murderers, so you're thinking, oh, I got this one. This one doesn't pertain to me. Maybe someone else here, but this isn't mine. I'm not guilty. I am certainly not liable. I have no consequences to consider. This one's not for me, is what the crowd would be saying. But Jesus is going to explain that they are equally accountable. They will equally pay for something that is equally as bad as physical murder. In the economy of God. Interesting. He says this in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Oh, He just put us on the same ground as murder, same liabilities. Whoever insults his brother, I like the NIV translation. The NIV says, whoever says raka, in Aramaic, it's an Aramaic word. It doesn't translate well. Let me say it this way. I think raka just sounds more like, what does that mean? It makes us dig a little bit more. Well, he spoke Aramaic in that time in that region. Everyone spoke Aramaic. And so he uses that word borrowed from Aramaic, and it means, or it's an assertion, you might say, of someone who is of low intelligence. You fool. That was a stupid thing to do. So this would best be translated, you fool. And I'm going to explain to you the difference between that and the second translation. So whoever insults his brother, in other words, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the council. And it is written, that word council is written in Greek. They spoke in Aramaic, but they wrote in Greek. The word in Greek is Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin. You might recognize it in English as Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in the Jewish structure of government. The Jews would make final decisions based on that. And we'll take a look more on how that lines up. So he says, look, you're going to be liable to who? To the council. To the council that rules the community there on earth. I've given them my truth. They will rule on what you're liable for, if you use that word. And he continues on. And whoever says, you fool. Wait a second, Nick. You said you fool was the translation for raka. Yes. I think they haven't gone far enough in what the word in Greek means. For the word in Greek here is actually more. More. It's where we get moron. Ever heard that word in English? It means, in English, you worthless fool. Not just a little bit of worth gone. Not just a little disrespect. You're all the way gone. You're a worthless fool. It steals somebody of their value in a relationship. He continues on. And whoever says, you worthless fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Pastor Pete did a Sunday school series on the descent of Christ, what happens with Christ upon his death. And in it, what he kind of showed us in the Sunday school is anytime you see the word hell in the New Testament, look behind it to make sure it means hell. Because a lot of times, the translators are trying to help us get a concept, so they just race to hell. And it's not actually hell. And it is as far as the overall meaning, but it's not the word. And if you knew the word, you'd get a better, deeper understanding of what's going on here. The word is actually not the hell of fire, but the Gehenna of fire. So what was Gehenna? You may have heard it taught that Gehenna was the place just outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Gehenna, where the Jews would throw their trash, and that place was always on fire, and so therefore it's picturing the destructive fires that we one day will be faced by those that are thrown into hell. Yeah, I guess that's a picture. There's only one problem. They didn't throw their trash over into the Valley of Gehenna during the time of Christ. It's historically off date. This hasn't started to happen as a culture. So you can't use that word picture. And I want to say something here. Sometimes when we don't know things, going to extra biblical, in other words, literature that helps us understand the culture, is good. This is one time where trying to understand the culture outside of what you might have found in the Bible is not good, because it misses the point. The point is actually listed in Jeremiah. What we're going to learn is that in Hebrew, so the word, they use hell in your translation. The actual word in Greek is Gehenna, but the word in Hebrew is Hinnom. It's referring, by the use of one word, to the valley of Hinnom. In fact, it's called the valley of the son of Hinnom. Or Hinnom is another way of pronouncing that. According to the Old Testament, it's where the evil kings Ahaz and Manasseh of the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah. So every king, what happens in the division of the nations, after Solomon dies, his son takes the Judah in a wrong direction. So they become the southern kingdom, the smaller of the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom has a different king put in it. It's much larger. Every one of the 20 kings in the northern kingdom are evil. And roughly, there's debate on the goodness level, but 6 of the 20 kings in Judah are good. This Judah, this southern kingdom, should be the kings that are worshiping on the mountain of Jerusalem in the temple. It should be the righteous kingdom. The northern kingdom, okay, your apostasy all the way through, we get it. But the southern kingdom should have held to it. And yet, we have two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, of the southern kingdom of Judah, who would burn their sons and their daughters as sacrifice to the god of Molech, the false god of the Canaanites, people that they were supposed to get rid of in the first place, and they never got rid of, and they now are sacrificing to these false gods in the valley of Hinnom. That valley. And listen to what Jeremiah says of this, and tell me if you can kind of catch, God's not happy. God's not happy at all with the people of Judah. He says this in Jeremiah 7, 30 through 34. This is God speaking through Jeremiah to the people. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares Yahweh. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They bring the false gods. They've brought the idols, the images, the little statues into the temple of God. And they're worshiping them. They brought their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fires, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom. Listen to this title. But the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. There'll be no room in the town of Jerusalem for all the dead bodies. They will have to seek out to put their dead bodies in the same location that they used to kill their own children, to sacrifice these babies. You know what's interesting about that? I'll throw a little history on it. Some of them weren't even babies. They were adult children. How twisted and warped through and through. And the dead bodies of this people, the southern kingdom of Israel, will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth. Mirth is happiness. And the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. So our takeaway here, when Jesus is referencing hell of fire as listed in your ESV version, or Gehenna, if you want to use the exact Greek, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, if you're using the Hebrew, what he's referencing is a picture of the heavenly court making a decision. Not the council, the heavenly court is making a decision. God himself is bringing judgment. I will not sit through one of the people that I put in my place. This is me, by way of the council, this is me who is sitting on the throne and making the decision that you will receive damnation for your act. It is a heinous act. This is the act that Jesus brings to our attention when talking about anger? If that doesn't get your attention, you're not listening. It got my attention. It really got my attention. That's a scary picture. I hope I didn't bring damage to any of the children, and the parents are going to be trying to rewind this and make sure that the kids are able to sleep properly. This is a picture of somebody who is professing to be a part of the covenant people of God. They're professors, but they are not the people of God, is what he is saying. So Jesus is saying, you can profess all you want to be a Christian, Nick DiBenedetto, age 23, think you can just carry along your anger, continue to spew your anger on your children and on your wife, and think you are a Christian? Oh, no. No, no. That continued practice leads to one place, and that's hell. That's the valley of slaughter. Think carefully, Nicholas, about your anger. Think soberly. Look at the graph I have in your, or the chart, in the table, if you will, in your bulletins. I want you to see this clearly if you're a visual person. On the left column, it says this: internal anger's intent to destroy others, which makes you liable, meaning there are real consequences for you. And then we have right to the right, it should be acts, plural, I dropped off the S, acts against human sanctity, the value of life, the incredible value of life given by God as us being God's image bearers. So you can see there, he's using two examples, one of a lesser judgment and one of a greater judgment, but I think actually they're both murder, because it seems to insinuate that one's a more gruesome consequence. Underneath rock, I have listed there, you fool. These are insults that express a low opinion of someone's intelligence. It murders a person's self-respect. In your presence, they feel disrespected. And then you can see that it was the Jewish council that was given that in Jesus' teaching, and it's a temporary punishment. But then you move over and you see moron, which means you worthless fool. These are insults that degrade a person's worth or express hate. 1 John 3:15 says, if you hate your brother, you murder him. This isn't just a one-off in one location. Oops, Jesus got it wrong. No, he got it right. It murders a person's self-worth. In my undergraduate studies, I took psychology. In fact, I took, what did they call it? Deviant psychology. I knew I wanted to be a police officer. I wanted to see if I could understand the mind of a criminal. Remember, this is pre-salvation. So I'm trying with psychology to try and get into their mind and see if I would understand the people that I would be engaged with as a police officer. I learned that at that time, in the 80s, the material used to say, I don't know what it is today, we're so mixed up in so many different ways that suicide comes about. But back then, the number one reason for suicide is a person not feeling valued, not having worth in the community that they lived, whether that was in their marriages in which they dwelled, or whether that was to the totality of the family itself, whether it was the child, the wife, or the husband. You can get to a point where you drive that person, you provoke that person to a place of questioning, why am I even here? I have no value. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. This is the danger by which we engage in when we degrade people with our anger. Let me give you some examples when we participate in murdering our loved ones. And I want to point out here, this is particular. I want to speak to a second to fathers and parents in general. Let me put it this way, husbands and parents in general, because both of those are positions of authority. The husband has authority over the wife, and so the misuse of that authority is tempting and might seem right in the moment. You have a sobering responsibility, men, to make sure you do not use this as a weapon, and parents, against our children. And I had done both, but I was convicted. And now I race to repentance if I see myself doing this, or my wife lovingly points this out. Let me give you some examples. When we participate in murdering our loved ones with the condescending tone of voice, it was just a tone of voice. Oh, they know they're garbage in your presence. Your tone of voice didn't need anything more than the tone. Your words may have been okay, but they know what you were trying to communicate. With condescending tone of voice meant to belittle a person and put them in their place, know that you are inferior. I am superior, and you had better get this figured out, or you will receive my wrath. You may not say it like that. You probably didn't. I didn't. But I look back, and that's exactly what I was saying. With the personal attacks of words designed to wound their hearts. I'm not winning this argument, so I know where to go. I'm going right after the jugular. I'm going to come at you. I'm going to leave the factual, the what actually happened, and I'm going to hurt you deep, and you'll stop. When we explode in anger at our children, been there, done that, had to have the conversation with my children after realizing this, your father acted as a tyrant for so many years, and I had to give some examples and explain it to them and ask for their forgiveness. You'd be amazed at the restoration that occurred in our family when I was willing to do that, when God humbled me. And then lastly, when we privately wish vengeance or even dream vengeance upon another person. It's only in my head. Oh, you want it. You want God to take vengeance. Oh, do to that person what they did to me. That's mental murder. And it will destroy you. Let's take a look now at in this layout. Jesus brings some practical examples into light here. He shifts from bringing this truth. Now he's bringing practicality to it. In verse 23, it says this. Again, Matthew 5, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, if you have never put in context what that is, hint, hint, it's your anger. If you have done that destructive anger to somebody and you realize it while bringing your gift, that's a picture of you coming to church. We don't have a gift of sacrifice. Our gift is our living sacrifice. We come unto the Lord as a people of God. If you remember, he's given a picture of urgency that this is where you stand. You stand having not reconciled with your brother or sister. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and give your gift. Well, there's something very important about reconciliation. First, it brings peace. And second, all of my anger that I directed to my family members was provoking them to sin. I can't make them sin, but I was certainly provoking them. And what sin was it? Anger. I was building anger in their heart, bitterness towards me. Here I am not only being destructive in my own relationship with God, I am damaging their relationship with God by promoting this anger in this heart, or at least provoking it and saying, because I'm over there being the agent of injustice. But reconciliation. God, through his Son, has brought reconciliation that it would destroy that effect of anger. Praise be to God if we will reconcile. And I don't mean, hey, babe, I'm sorry, we're good. I mean, I am wrong. This is what my anger looked like. It manifested itself in this way. Please don't repeat if they were raging sinful words. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? You know why that is so important, and it has. If you're going to have sorriness, you have to have, will you forgive me? Because you are saying, I am lowering myself. I recognize my sin has put me in a position of needing you to restore me, to right the injury to the relationship. I recognize and I stand humbled before you. That's what brings about reconciliation. Not a passing, hey, we're good, babe. That doesn't work. It's not biblical. We continue on. Verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Your accuser who is just in accusing you. While you are going to, with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard. And you be put in prison. I wanted to point out the consistency, the congruency of Scripture. That it interacts with it in else places or places elsewise in the Scriptures beautifully. Remember Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Race to reconciliation is what he's saying. If you as a Christian have fallen to this, race to reconciliation. Do not allow that person to stand in any moment's worth of time feeling the degrading effect of your anger on them. I had to do that last night. The night before this sermon, I got impatient with my wife and I demonstrated, come on, babe. And I got it immediately. And she's looking at me and I go, oh, please, I can't believe I'm getting ready to preach on this and I have fallen to this. I needed to go through the reconciliation process. So wives, it takes patience. It's a long haul. Husbands, start the haul. And if vice versa, you'd be surprised in counseling how many women use this as well. We all get really good at manipulation and we use this as a weapon. We don't want to be those people. And lastly, he ends with a final warning in verse 26. And this is a heart piercer. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, they'll never pay the last penny. This is saying, failure to destroy your anger through begging God to do the work in your heart. It can only be done by the Holy Spirit, but it requires you and me to continue to go in humility to God and beg him to give us changed hearts. Failure, a pattern of this, no matter what you profess as being Christian, you hold on to this pattern, you are in danger of eternal damnation. You may not be a Christian. Get it right, Christian. Examine yourself. Remove this. There is no reason for this. Listen to this. And as we move on to point number 3, Jesus' willingness to drink the cup of God's wrath. This is the picture in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He's waiting for the mob to come get him and bring him to the council, and then they're going to bring him before the Roman court, and they're going to determine he's deserving of murder. The only one in the world that has not sinned, they suppose, you and I would have done the same thing, unfortunately, suppose he's worthy of murder, he's worthy of death. Matthew 26:39 says this, and going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about? The cup of the wrath of God. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will in my humanness, my humanity, but as what I know must take place, let your will be done. Though our wrath towards others may be visible by various manifestations of anger, and it is wicked, God's wrath is the only righteous, just response to sin. God's wrath is never sinful. It is the righteous response against sin. It's why your God and my God is a just God, because he never winks at sin. He never gives a pass to sin. All sin has to be dealt with. Jesus Christ, for those that have confessed that they have never, ever bowed the knee and called him, I'm speaking metaphorically, the God of their life, the Savior, his Son as the one that paid the price through his crucifixion, his death for ours. If you've never done this, you face the valley of the slaughter. death. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that Jesus willingly drank was necessary on account of our wicked anger. Now, let me end with this. If you are a professing Christian, anger in all of its unrighteous manifestations has zero place in the covenant community, which means in your life or my life. Zero. What we need to do is repent. This is Nick. I wrote these words down as I look back in my life. Repent of your rationalizing of your anger. She came at me first. This is righteous anger. Really? Is that why you sent the zinger in there? Minimizing? This isn't that big of a deal. Justifying? You got any of those? You need to repent of those and beg God to humble you. But if you choose to continue in your unrighteous anger, know that the judgment of the valley of the son of Hinnom, the valley of slaughter, awaits you regardless of your profession. Let us be warned by what is listed on your outline as the warning this day. If you do not wholeheartedly repent, and again, if you hear the passion in my voice, it's to me, not to you. I'm not talking down to you. I'm disgusted by who I have been in my life. If you do not wholeheartedly repent of the unrighteous anger, you risk being consumed and controlled by its intent to destroy you and all of the relationships you cherish. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use these truths as you have used them in my life and continue to use them in my own life to bring about a covenant community that refuses to accept these forms of sin, that absolutely is desiring the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring true transformation. Oh, we beg you, start that or continue that in greater amounts of your transforming grace, if you will, that we may never, ever accept or allow this in our lives. Make us people who race to repentance, who race to reconciliation, desiring to bring honor to you and restoring those that we have murdered. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.